groups of folks that came before him. He responds then by offering them a question. What do you think about the Christ? We've recently talked some in our Bible survey as well as in our character study when we looked at David. We talked some about this wonderful text in which he points out that prophetically David had foreshadowed the fact that the Messiah would be one who would be a descendant of David, but would actually be one that David would himself refer to as Lord. You wouldn't do that just to your natural earthly descendant. But given the fact that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would be God in the flesh, that's exactly why this is stated as it is there, as David states it in the quote from verse 44. But I'd like for you to think for just a moment about the first part of this question that Jesus asks. What do you think about the Christ? It is our contention at this place, having been firmly convinced by the testimony of Scripture, that the Christ or the Messiah was in fact Jesus of Nazareth, who, as a result of fulfilling all of the prophecies that foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah, proved himself to in fact be the Christ. The very question that Jesus asks here of those that had questioned him, I want us to think about for a few moments, thinking about this contention that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And I want us to ask ourselves, what do you think about the Christ? And I'd like for us for a few moments to look at some things that Scripture shows us of what some other folks thought about Jesus the Christ. And then we'll bring our lesson to an end. First of all, go over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. And I want us to kind of begin at the end by noticing something that one of the last people before Christ went to the cross in his interaction, what he thought about Jesus, what he concluded about this one that we believe to be the Christ. In John chapter 18, I'd like for us to look at a rather lengthy reading. John chapter 18, begin with me in verse 28, and we'll go down to verse 38. John chapter 18, begin in verse 28. The text says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, why would we have delivered him to you?' Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death,' that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." You see, the matter of crucifixion was specifically connected with Roman forms of persecution or Roman forms of capital punishment. Verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium and again called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, notice, "I find no fault with him." Now, in the course of this interrogation that Pilate offers to Jesus, there are a number of things they discuss. And we're not told whether or not Pilate looked at the statements that Jesus makes and somehow saw them as the delusion of some madman. But one thing that is clear in the statement that we focus on at the very end of the reading, there at verse 38, Pilate thought about Jesus that he was a man in which he found no fault. I would ask you the question this morning. Do you find fault with Jesus? Do you think, as you look at His relationship to you, that He's done too little to try to nourish or to promote a relationship with you? He's done too little for you in your life and the concerns that you have, the problems that you face. Or are there things that He has said, those teachings that He's offered, that you find fault with? Maybe you think that there's something that He asks that's too much. If you do not find fault with Him, the question is, why will you not follow Him? The answer ought to be that we recognize, as Pilate did, that there is no fault in Jesus. His words are true, and we should follow Him. Notice another individual. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. Still looking at the end as we think about this question. There was one of His disciples, one who was close to Him, but from the very beginning, Jesus knew that this man would not remain faithful. This is a man that, for love of money, for a desire for silver, betrayed Jesus the Christ. And I want you to notice something in Matthew chapter 27, after his betrayal, and when in fact he discovers what the results of his actions were. How often is that the case that in our life we may not think very, very much ahead of time about what's going to result from certain actions, but then when the consequences of those actions are presented to us, then we feel a little different about it. Notice in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned,'" notice, "'by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Notice, just as Pilate recognized that Jesus was one in whom there was no fault, here his very betrayer recognizes that he is one that has innocent blood, and he's guilty here of shedding and betraying innocent blood. You know, it's one thing if you're talking about Judas, but we asked the question this morning, are there ways that we in our life can betray Jesus, just as Judas Iscariot betrayed this one that he walked with as his master? Absolutely there are. We can do so by sin in the first place. When in fact we sin against God, over in the book of Colossians, it tells us what the consequences of sin are. You know, so often it's easy for us when we get caught up in the things of this world, when we are tempted and we give in, we think within ourselves, that's something nobody else even knows about. We think within ourselves, that's something that doesn't affect anything, really. But I want us to understand, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, teach us about what the consequences of sin, and thus the consequences of betrayal of Jesus, are. Notice Colossians 1, beginning in verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Now notice, talks about peace, talks about reconciliation, talks about all of this coming about through Christ. Now some of us may not even think about, well, what warfare was going on? What need for reconciliation was there? Continue reading. "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." Notice what it indicates to us. By sin, we alienate ourselves from God. By sin, we put ourselves at enmity. We make ourselves enemies of God. We betray Jesus. But you know, after we become Christians, we can act just like Judas Iscariot as well. Over the book of Hebrews, when we as Christians, in Hebrews chapter 6, when we as Christians will decide that no longer we're going to follow the Lord faithfully, we're not going to do what He said, we're going to go back to the world, we're going to reject the blood that He shed to reconcile us back to God, I want us to notice what the Bible tells us about this. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since, notice this, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We can betray Jesus just as Judas did when, after naming the name of Christ, we then look at him and think that he's not worthy to be followed. We then turn back to sin and we crucify him again. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 27 for just a moment. I'd like us to look at a third individual and consider what he thought about Jesus, what he thought about the Christ. In Matthew chapter 27, we learn about a man that, for all that we know, may have only experienced Jesus in the few moments and hours that he encountered him around the time of his death. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 27, began in verse 50, and we'll go down to verse 54. The text says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." This is when he's on the cross. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now think about this statement here in verse 54. "Truly, this was the Son of God." He saw what went on. And he was at least smart enough to put two and two together. You know, it's not just a common man that dies and all of these kinds of things happen. How many other prisoners and criminals had he put on the cross before? Had he guarded? How many battles had he fought in, perhaps? You know, one might look at this and think that a rough soldier might be a poor candidate to draw such a conclusion. But he did. He recognized from all that he saw added up together that this was more than just a man. Can we have that same reasonable sense to look at all that God has done, to look at all of the pieces that fit together in the life of Jesus Christ and draw the same kinds of conclusions? Does it make sense that Jesus could fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament and yet not be the Christ? Does it make sense that over 500 people could see the resurrected Jesus, as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6 tells us, and yet not a one of those then come forward and say, "You know, we didn't really see him. It was a fraud"? Does that make sense? Does it make sense that a faith could explode so powerfully all over the world, all over the earth, especially at a time when it meant certain persecution and in some cases certain death? Does it make sense that that would happen if you're not talking about people who had seen amazing and wonderful events that had no other explanation? We must accept, as the centurion did, that this one that came, was born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, walked and talked and taught in Israel, was in fact Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, you know, if we look even beyond this and we look at what those who are not simply humans think about Jesus, the Christ, I want you to look with me back in Luke chapter 4, verses 40 and 41 for a moment. Luke chapter 4, verses 40 and 41. Human beings have limited experience, certainly. All we can know is what transpires from the cradle to the grave. But when you're talking about those that are supernatural beings, whether you're talking about angels or demons, whether you're talking about God Himself in heaven, they have an experience, they have knowledge that transcends our own knowledge. And I want you to notice with me in Luke chapter 4, verses 40 and 41, a situation in which we have something declared by these supernatural beings that Scripture speaks of as evil spirits or demons. Notice verse 40. It says, "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." Notice, "And demons also came out of many,
crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew he was the Christ. Now, it's not that he doesn't want them to say this because it's not the truth. Instead, think about this. You know, we're looking this morning at the testimony of various sources, what they thought about Jesus. But in general, an evil spirit's not one that you trust, is it? So in general, an evil spirit's testimony might actually lead people to doubt who Jesus is. Now, it's important for us to note, you know, there are many that would just try to say, well, there's no such thing as evil spirits. There never were. Well, I would acknowledge that I don't think the same kind of demon possession that occurred in the first century takes place today. But I think it is evident that we are talking about something that is distinct from just a disease that's a natural disease and those things that are brought on by demon possession. I want you to notice here, as verse 41 points out, that you're talking about entities, beings that know this person by name and know things about him, that he is the Son of God. Now, why would it be that these demonic beings would make such a confession? Well, I think it might well be, as we mentioned, to try to hinder faith. You know, if I hear an evil spirit saying something, I may question whether or not that's true or not. And I think that may well have been some of the motive behind it. But a second reason might simply have been they knew who he was. And they knew that he's the one in a position to stand in judgment upon them. Turn over to the book of James with me for a moment. James chapter 2. There's a beautiful discussion that James has on the subject of faith and works. And in James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he talks a little bit about the fact that it's not enough to just simply say within your heart, I believe that there is a God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And as an evidence of that, James points out to us in James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, that in a real way, demons have faith. Look with me. James 2, verse 19 and 20. Do you believe that there is one God? You do well. Notice, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You see, even these demons who were cast out, whether they were cast out into a herd of swine or they were cast out of a person just in general, they knew who he was. The question that we have to ask is, do we recognize what the demons recognized? That he is, in fact, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Go over to John chapter 1 with me for a moment. John chapter 1. I want us to notice for a moment, as we look now at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, even at some things that would transpire before his very birth, that would foreshadow who Jesus, in fact, was. In John chapter 1, I want you to notice with me verse 29 through 34, a statement that's made by a man named John the Baptist. We're going to look at a text in just a moment about John's birth and the events that led to that. But I want you to notice that this one who came to try to foreshadow the coming of Jesus, to prepare the way for Jesus, I want you to notice something that he says. John chapter 1, begin with me in verse 29 and we'll go down to verse 34. The next day, John, here speaking of John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he is before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." Notice continuing, "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" I want you to notice here that John describes, even in his identification of Jesus, that he was sent to prepare the way for this one. He initially didn't know who he was. Now, you know, they're related. They are probably cousins. That being the case, they would have known who each other were. They might very well have known the circumstances of the birth of both of them.
But this absolute identification, God had told John that when he sees the Spirit coming down upon him. I want you to look back with me to Luke chapter 1 for a moment at some things that transpired before the birth of John the Baptist. And then I want us to think about some of the ramifications of that. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read a rather lengthy reading again. Notice verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. And when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Even before he's born, this is what his father's told. His birth is a birth that is miraculous in nature, not necessarily in the same way that the birth of Jesus was. That was a virgin conception. This is one in which you have people that were barren allowed to conceive in their old age. But I want you to think about something for a moment. You know, it's very difficult to get religious leaders to agree, especially if it means that a given religious leader, by agreeing with another religious leader, will lose part of his following. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3 and verse 30, John said this: "He," speaking of Jesus, "must increase, but I must decrease." What did John the Baptist think about Jesus? We read, he thought he was the Lamb of God. He was the one that God had pointed to. He was the one that he had come to prepare the way for his very coming. He was the one that when in fact he came onto the scene, it would mean that his whole purpose would begin to decrease. Why would an inspired man of God say this if it was not the truth? The fact is that it was the truth. And we must accept and acknowledge exactly what John the Baptist accepted and acknowledged, that he is in fact the Lamb of God, intended to take away the sin of the world. There's another man that was very closely connected with Jesus. I want us to look at for a moment over in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, I want us to look at a statement that he makes and then think for a moment or two about some of the consequences associated with that statement. Matthew chapter 16, begin with me in verse 13. And I want us to notice a situation and a statement that is made by the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter. Then Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You know, it's interesting, much like the question of Matthew chapter 22. What do you think about the Christ? Here he says, "Who do people say I am?" Well, here's what they said to that. So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, it's interesting to me, you know, the Bible doesn't teach anything about any type of reincarnation. The closest that you'll even come to it is when, in fact, it will talk about one coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, who was John the Baptist. And it doesn't mean he was reincarnated. It means that his same forceful spirit of speaking truth in an age of error was found in John the Baptist, just as it was in Elijah. But here, why would they think that it will be Jeremiah or these others that have died? Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Notice this wonderful confession that Peter makes in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is, in fact, upon this confession that Jesus makes the statement there in verse 18. You are Peter, a word that means a small rock or a stone. And upon this bedrock of faith, a different word that's used there, this bedrock of the confession that he is Christ, the Son of God, the church will be built. I want you to think about this for just a moment and look ahead in time from this situation and go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. This confession would lead Peter to a number of different things. It would lead him to walk with Jesus from that point on. It would lead him to follow him obediently. It would lead him even to make rash choices sometimes. It would lead him, though, to feel the shame of rejection, the shame of his own sin, when he denied in fear that he even knew Jesus. I want you to notice in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, after Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus had received him back, Jesus says something about what's going to happen to Peter. Verse 18 says, "Most assuredly," he's speaking to Peter, "most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and others will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." What does this mean? Notice verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." You know, it's not recorded in Scripture, but this alludes to the very fact that Peter would suffer a martyr's death for Jesus Christ. Tradition indicates that, in fact, he was crucified like Jesus, but he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he would be worthy to die the same way that Jesus did. You know, if there's anyone that would have known that Jesus was a fraud, if that was the case, it would have been Peter, this man that walked with him, this man that had been with him up until the time of his death. If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, Peter would have known that there wasn't anyone that came out of that tomb. And yet Peter gave up a life that he had known before. Peter changed his life from that point on, became a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in fact would offer his own life because of his faith. Why would that happen? Why would he allow himself to go to the point of death if at any point during that stage he could say, you know what, it was all a lie? He didn't really die on the cross, or he wasn't really resurrected from the dead. This was all just something where we were trying to gain power for ourselves. You know, you don't see that in Peter. He died. Why? Because that confession that he made in Matthew chapter 16 stayed with him until that point of death. Because he recognized this was not just a common man. What did Peter think about the Christ? What did Peter think about Jesus? He recognized that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, on another occasion, when Jesus asked if people would turn away from him, Peter's the one that says, "To whom shall we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life," in John chapter 6. Over in John chapter 20, I want us to look at another individual. John chapter 20. Another one of the 12 that walked with Jesus, but after his resurrection, when he appeared to the others, this man was not there initially. John chapter 20, read with me beginning verse 24. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." This is after the resurrection. He'd appeared to others. They saw he was alive. They saw he was resurrected. Thomas wasn't there. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You know, because of this statement, he is sometimes referred to as doubting Thomas. I'm not sure that that's a fair assessment of him. Because I think in many respects, he is one that wants confirmation. He's one that's not just going to accept the claim of someone else that is going to affect so many things in his life. He'll believe it, but he wants to see the holes in the hands. He wants to feel the side that was pierced. Well, continue reading with me if you would. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said, notice, to Thomas. Here, the Lord, in his knowledge of all things, seems to know the words that Thomas had said. And so he says, "Reach your hand, your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." You know, it's one thing to be cautious. I think that's prudent. It's another thing, in the face of evidence, to simply reject it, and that's foolishness. Thomas is not foolish. Notice, he sees this man come into the midst of them, doors closed, doors locked, but he's there. And he knows the things he had said. Look at my hand. Put your hand in my side. How does Thomas respond? What does Thomas think about the Christ? And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I want you to notice here, he was cautious until he saw. But when he saw, he believed with conviction. He believed with the realization that this was not only the one he'd walked and talked with, but this was one who could lay down his life and take it up again. That's an ability that only God can possess. And so he acknowledges him, "My Lord and my God." He worships him. Will we look at the same evidence and draw the same kinds of conclusions? You know, the Christian faith is not a faith that's based on culture. You can look at a lot of other religions and that's the case. You can see that certain elements about the way their culture lives and the way that they function all are meshed into their religion. Hinduism, I think, is a real good example of that. As a means by which they strive to try to keep everybody in their right caste, their class system, they have a whole religion that is structured based upon this idea that you stay where karma puts you. Buddhism is born out of that same kind of idea. You know, Christianity is not a faith that is built simply upon the testimony of one man. There are a lot of other faiths that are like that. You know, if you're a Muslim, you base your conviction upon the words that Muhammad spoke. And there's not much else that confirms that. If you are a Mormon, you base your conviction on the words that Joseph Smith spoke. And there's, again, not much else that can corroborate that. We could go on and on. That's not what we're looking at in the faith of Jesus Christ. But the challenge is, will you believe that? Will you look at the face of that evidence and confess, "My Lord and my God"? Or will you be like a real doubting Thomas and say, "Well, you know, unless I see it," but then you see it and you turn away still? What do you think about the Christ? Look over in Galatians chapter 1 with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 1. There was a man. They didn't have the privilege of being able to walk and talk with Jesus as some of the other apostles did. But nonetheless, there was a situation in his life in which the Lord revealed himself to him. This was a man that was, in fact, in the process of persecuting those that believed in Jesus. And yet, everything would change for him. Galatians chapter 1, notice with me verses 11 through 13. Galatians chapter 1, 11 through 13. Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, says this, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers.
But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son to me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. And we'll stop there. Notice, this wasn't something He just thought up. It wasn't something that just came from men. In fact, if you'd look over in Philippians chapter 3, it should say 3 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. I'd ask you to read with me what Paul says about this very experience. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul, he's boasting, but it's not like what we might imagine. He's trying to make a point here. Notice, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, all of these set the stage for what he did and what he gave up. Notice, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Notice here what he's talking about. He was willing to give up all of these things. All of these things that had been so significant in his life. Because of what he came to recognize about who Jesus was. He's willing to count them all lost. Notice, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul gave all of this up. Why would he do that if he did not recognize the truth of the matter? If he did not recognize that his hope didn't rest in all of those things that were a part of this life, but his hope rested in the fact that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God. Well, we've looked at some examples this morning of what some others thought about Jesus of Nazareth. And I think we've come to see that all of these, even if they didn't turn to follow Him like Pilate, they saw He was a man in whom there was no fault. Even if He was one that betrayed Him like Judas, they recognized He was a man of innocent blood. But others that looked at who He was and those things that happened around Him, even that centurion that stood by the cross, acknowledged this truly was the Son of God. And that's the confession of Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Thomas, this man that wasn't there and didn't just readily accept what everybody else said, but when he saw the evidence, he accepted it. Maybe that you're here this morning and you have put off deciding what exactly you think about Jesus as the Christ. Maybe you, like Thomas, haven't been able to fully confirm it in your mind. What are you waiting for? The evidence is there. If you haven't taken the time to examine it, don't wait until it's too late to examine that evidence. But if you've examined that evidence, don't be foolish enough to just sit back and say, well, I that makes sense. I think He is the Christ, but I'm not going to act right now. None of us have an assurance of another day, another moment. What do you think about the Christ?